Rise for the reading of God's Word from the book of Exodus, 34th chapter, verses 4 through 7. This is the second giving of the law. You recall that Moses had gone up the first time, and when he came down, the people were worshiping the golden calf, and he got kind of angry, and he threw the stone tablets on the ground, and they broke in pieces, and God told him to carve new stone tablets and take them up on the mountain. And this is the part where we're at. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And he went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in a cloud. And he stood there with him and he proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses bowed to the ground at once, and he worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Justice, mercy, compassion. Right? They're words that are thrown around in the Pacific Northwest. I mean, it's kind of just secondhand language in the Northwest. Everybody's concerned with justice and mercy and compassion. Does the Scripture say much about justice and mercy and compassion? It's a question that every Christian should ask. Right? Just because something's popular doesn't mean that we should pay attention or buy into it. And we should ask the question, does the Scripture speak about it the same way that culture speaks about it? And sometimes we may see that, yes, in fact, it does. And other times we may see that, no, there's an aberration there. So let me walk you through the Scriptures a little bit. In the law, as Moses received the laws from God, we find God saying, hey, don't mistreat the widow and the orphan and the alien. Watch over them. Compassion, mercy, justice, these people that are in need amongst you. Don't take advantage of them, for if you do, and they cry out to me, God says, I will hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will then become the widows and the orphans and the outcasts, the fatherless. God gives instructions to his people about how they're supposed to deal with the poor in their midst. And he says, hey, if somebody is poor in your midst and they need to take a loan from you, don't you dare charge them interest. Give them what they need. Why? Because we're a compassionate people and we're a merciful people. He says that when you come to offer sacrifices, if you're really poor and you can't afford the goat, I make allowance for you to bring the dove or the pigeon. Why? Because God isn't as concerned with the sacrifice as he is with compassion, mercy, and justice to welcome people into his family as they can be welcomed. He tells those who have fields in the law, you get to go glean your fields one time through. But on the second time, there's no going back for you. That's left there for the widow and the alien and the fatherless, right, to come in and glean themselves so that they have food to eat and they have something to take care of themselves. He talks about the law and the tithe. He says, when you've finished setting aside the tithe of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite. But notice who else is going to get it. The alien and the fatherless and the widow. So that they too can eat in your towns and be satisfied. But God wasn't just concerned that the ritual temple worship, the tabernacle worship, would have plenty of funding. He was concerned that the people who were in need in his community of people would be cared for. And they'd be protected. That they'd have their basic needs met. God commanded that there would, he said, this is, that there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Right? This is a God who cares about people who need mercy and compassion and justice. Because the poor and the alien and the widow were the people who are representative in the ancient world of those who were most likely to be the poorest of the poor, to be the outcast, to those who would actually be denied justice in the courts because there was nobody to argue for them. And the Lord here singles them out and says, no, make sure that they are cared for and that they're watched over. He makes allowances for cities of refuge in his law so that justice can be carried out instead of just the anger and wrath of a relative doesn't sneak in and kill somebody. But no, the elders can hear the case and say, yes, this man is innocent. He did not intend to kill his brother. And so we provide a place for justice. Or if, in fact, he did intend to do it, they hear the case and they say, no, this one is guilty, and they hand him over to be punished. Throughout the law, right, this is just a quick highlight, but throughout the law, God has set things in motion so that compassion and mercy and justice are there for those who need it. And maybe you're like, oh, that's great. The law is passed over. Let's go to the prophets. What do the prophets say? Isaiah says, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord. God is speaking to his covenant people saying, hey, you have not been just to the widow and the poor. You have not watched over the alien and the orphan. In fact, you've enriched yourself at their expense. And I'm rip-roaring angry. Jeremiah says, among my people are wicked men who lie in wait, like men who snare birds and like those who set traps. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They've become rich and powerful. They've grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation? We get passages from Micah. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? We get passages from Amos. Let justice roll down like a mighty roaring river. Like God is concerned whether it's the law or the prophets. And some of you may say, well, that's grand. The Old Testament's past. Doesn't Jesus' whole ministry speak to one of compassion and mercy and justice? Doesn't he go and touch those who are the outcasts, whom nobody else in society would touch? He lays his hand on the leper. He touched the people who are ritually unclean. When he gets to dealing with the Pharisees and the religious people, what does he say in Matthew 23? Woe to you. But you tithe of your mint and your dill and your cumin. And certainly you should do that, right? This is my paraphrase. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice. Justice. Like God cares. Jesus cares. Church in Acts. Hold the actual structure is set up because there are people that need mercy and need compassion and need justice. And so the deacons are instilled to make sure that they get mercy, compassion, and justice. We come to chapter 9 of the book of Acts and we get someone like Tabitha. And what does it say about her in the early church? It says that she was always doing good and she was helping the poor. She had a compassionate heart. A merciful heart to those who are downcast and needed somebody to come alongside. Cornelius, the centurion, hears the vision, sees the vision. And what does the angel say to him? Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up before God. And a man who understood compassion and mercy. Acts chapter 11 says the disciples, each according to their ability, decided to provide for the help of those brothers living in Judea because a major famine had come across the land. And so these brothers in a whole different part of the country, whole different part of the world, took up their means to collect in compassion and in mercy for those brothers that were suffering in another part of the world. And they gave. And they sent their gift by Paul and Barnabas. Paul talks about his life in Galatians. And as he's talking about Galatians, he goes through and he says, hey, I preach a gospel to the Gentiles, but there was this time that I went up to Jerusalem because I was having some questions. I was struggling with my own faith and whether I was really supposed to be doing this. And so I set before the apostles the very gospel that I preached. And what did they say? They recognized that Paul had begun a commission to the Gentiles, and they said, only remember one thing. Remember the poor. And what does Paul say in the second chapter in the 10th verse? It was the very thing I was eager to do. Compassion, justice, mercy, to proclaim life to those who most are bereft of it in our world. See, whether it's the law or the prophets, whether it's Jesus, whether it's the testimony of the early church and the epistles, justice and mercy and compassion have always been a part of who God's people are supposed to be. Now you may be wondering, now why in the world is that? Because justice and mercy and compassion are rooted in the very character of God, who He is, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and justice. I missed the last verse. Sorry. See, God wants His people to know who He is. And so He doesn't just say, I'm Scott, or I'm the Lord. But He gives us a very clear description of what that means. Here, six other places in the Old Testament, in this exact same form, the full gamut, and five other places He gives it in a smaller version or a little more trimmed down version. He wants people to understand that the Lord is a compassionate God. That He's a gracious God. That He's a slow to anger God. That He abounds in love and faithfulness. He shows and maintains love to thousands. He forgives wickedness and rebellion. But He's also just and He punishes those who need to be punished. The very character of our God is one who is compassionate, merciful, and just. By His own self-description, these things are rooted in God, which means God's people should be bearers of His image into the world, should be about the things that God is concerned about in the world. Jonah has always been one of those prophets that I kind of love. And I kind of hate because I jive with Jonah. He speaks truth, right? The reason Jonah wouldn't go to Nineveh, do you remember the reason? Because I knew that you're long-suffering and that you'd forgive them. And I didn't want my enemies to have any of God's compassion or mercy. That's why Jonah wouldn't go. He understood the character of God and he refused to be a bearer of that character to people most in need of the compassion, mercy, and justice of the Lord. Sinful human people. So let's look at these character descriptions of the Lord this morning to understand why this is so important for us to be people like this. First one's compassion. You may be wondering, what's compassion? Let me tell you a little story. Corey Wiseman was a basketball player. I forget the particular college, but it was 10 or 15 years ago. And Corey had gotten, a scholarship to this university that he played at. And in his freshman year, he had a heart attack and a stroke. Crippled him for the next 4 years. Wasn't ever to play basketball again. Until his senior year, last game, the last season. And his coach and his teammates wanted Corey to have one opportunity to walk on to the court. And so they unanimously elected this guy who had just barely been able to rehabilitate himself to where he could walk to be the team captain. He led the team out onto the court that day, played for a few minutes, and then got benched. Right? The coach was amazingly compassionate. But the story gets so much better because at the end of the game, the team certainly was ahead, but I have no doubt that even if they weren't, this was already in the coach's mind. Put Corey back out. The opposing team did something absolutely amazing. For those of you who know anything about basketball, the opposing team purposely fouled Corey. Now you may think that's not compassionate. That's not gracious. It's not just. Oh yeah, it is. It's maybe one of the greatest things you could do to somebody who's in need on a basketball court and who doesn't have the physical ability to play with all the other players at their level. By fouling him, Corey was given two shots at the basket with nobody to stand in his way. He missed the first, but he got the second. Compassion from both sides. Right? The stands went wild. The coach of Corey's team later wrote a letter to his opposing teammate and said, "I have never seen such sportsmanship, such compassion, and such love in my entire history of coaching college ball." Right? Compassion is this thing that says, "I see your need, and I know how I need to meet it so that you can have life, so that you can enjoy the fullness of what you're missing." Those players and that coach that day on the game gave Corey something that he wouldn't have ever been able to have at any other point in history, again, because of the disability that he had suffered. It was compassion. And a great story of compassion. The Hebrew word compassion is actually derived from another Hebrew word that means womb. And what's a womb? A womb is this place inside of a woman that welcomes life in and nurtures it and grows it. Kind of interesting that God chose in his infinite wisdom to tie compassion to womb. It's this welcoming of something else so that they can grow and flourish, have life. It's also interesting to me that as I think through the Old Testament, right, the womb, when it's open, is this gift of blessing that gets poured out from God to other people, right? The new life that's born into it. And when it's closed, it's the sign God frequently uses of a curse. And I don't say that to anybody who struggles with barrenness. Hear me clearly. That's not what I'm saying, is that God has cursed you. But in the Old Testament, it was one of the ways that God poured out his curse upon people. God is saying here, you are to be a people who have open wombs to those in need. You're to welcome them into your life and nurture them. Help them to grow. When they're vulnerable and they couldn't survive on their own, extend compassion, because I'm a compassionate God. That's what I've done for you. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord says, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is our God, a compassionate God, a long-suffering God. The opposite of compassion is actually wrath or anger, I think. Because wrath and anger, what do? They don't open your life up to welcome somebody in. They close your life down and say, no, I'm not going to help you. I actually want to pour out more difficulty upon you. My enemy, or the one I'm angry at. Compassion. The Lord's a compassionate one, looking at people that he should be absolutely rip-roaring mad at, right? The people of Israel have just worshipped the golden calf. And the thing they need to hear is the Lord, the compassionate one. I'm opening my life back up to you. I'm welcoming you back again when you don't deserve it. See, as God's people, we're called to image that kind of life in our world. We're called to be a people who welcome those who are not welcomed, who care for those who are not cared for. We're also called to be a people who are gracious. See, it's compassion that allows you to extend grace. It's compassion that allows you to see somebody else's need and say, they need grace. And I can give it to them. That's what God has done for us. How can I give you up, Ephraim? The Lord says. How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I won't carry out my fierce anger upon you. Nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One. I will not come in wrath. What does he do? He comes in grace. In the image of Christ, walking into a world that should have been under judgment. And he comes in grace because the Lord is compassionate and gracious. And so he calls his people to be compassionate and gracious, going out into a world that should receive all the scorn of the Lord, but need to hear the message of his redemption. See, graciousness is really this heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who has something they need. The Lord had something to give us. He had something to give Israel, and we certainly have something to pour out to a world in need. Graciousness is overlooking faults. Not because we just say they don't matter. They certainly matter. They were punished at the cross. But it's looking over the faults to see what someone can become if grace is poured out upon them. If love is poured out upon them, if mercy is poured out upon them. Graciousness is the host who says, hey, you need a bed? I've got a bed and I've got food and I've got everything that you could need. My whole house is at your disposal. We just experienced that. We got to see, to live in somebody else's house for the last 3 days as we were in Portland. Amazingly gracious people. I mean, we're no small thing to welcome into your home. There's a lot of us when we show up. And there was a bed for us. There was a house, and we needed to get up early, and they needed to get up early, but we all had to work through the same set of showers and bathrooms, and they gave over a bathroom to our family. And they lived with one themselves. And I mean, just grace after grace after grace. We had needs, and they met them. We're called to be people like that because that's what our God does. Grace is giving people something they don't deserve, right? Mercy extends to the point of saying, you deserve to be punished, I won't punish you. Grace is like mercy with a cherry on top. Grace is, you deserve to be punished, I won't punish you, and you know what? I'll give you something even better than what you deserve. I'll give you a gift of blessing on top of that. Right? That's grace. Our God is compassionate and gracious. Dr. Bruce Waltke is an Old Testament scholar. It says that he and Charles Swindoll were visiting the First Unitarian Church in Boston, having a tour of this old historic church building. They were wandering through, and the lady that was taking them on the tour was giving him all these little tidbits of information. And as they went, she was talking about the organ, and at one point she started talking about the fact that they had other mediators that they needed to pray for, if I remember right. No, I'm sorry. It was one of their particular doctrines, the doctrine of judgment, that they didn't believe there was any judgment that people needed to suffer with. And Waltke asked this dear little old lady, doesn't the scripture say it's appointed to man to die but once and after that to face judgment? And she was flabbergasted. She didn't know what to do with it. Now, Charles Swindoll, who, if you've listened to him, is a powerful speaker, said he was sitting there in his own heart saying, go for it, Bruce. Nail her. Hit her with the gospel. And she asked, well, could we go see something else? Like, she did what most people do, right? She changed the topic. Dr. Waalke, in his grace, recognized the place where she was, and instead of nailing her, he let her lead them on. Swindoll pulled him over and started saying, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you present the gospel to her right there? Why didn't you show her all the errors of Unitarian Christian Science type beliefs? And Waalke said, because that wouldn't have been fair. It wouldn't have been gracious at that moment to nail her. She doesn't know who we are, and she doesn't have any relationship with us yet. But you know what? Before that tour was done, when Swindoll left, he sat down with her for a couple hours. And one-on-one, without embarrassing her in front of other people, he presented the gospel. I don't know how the story turns out, but it was a story of grace. Somebody recognizing that that person was in a place where they not only needed compassion and mercy, but they needed something bigger than just hearing the truth right then. They needed dignity and honor. And so they extended it to her. And it earned a hearing for the gospel by the end of the tour. It's grace. It's what God does for us. So he's a compassionate and gracious God. He's also a merciful God. We see his mercy in this passage when it says the Lord is slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love and compassion. Right? We deserve to be punished. The people of Israel deserve to be punished for their violations, but God is slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. I thought about taking a picture of Aaron's tattoo. Macrothumeo. Long-suffering in Greek. He doesn't pour out wrath immediately. He gives us every opportunity to respond to the message of Christ. Certainly there is a point where wrath does get poured out. But in his grace and in his mercy and in his compassion, he's willing to suffer long with us. Likewise, we ought to be a people who can suffer long with others. We shouldn't be quick-tempered. We shouldn't be quick to turn our backs on brothers and sisters or even people outside the church. We should be a people who are willing to walk with them through the difficulties over and over and over, no matter how long it takes. Holding out the hope that someday God just might touch that heart and change them. Someday God just might touch my heart and make me like them. Right? Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. We're to be a merciful people. Because our God is a merciful people. He's a covenantally faithful people. This word in Hebrew is kind of the equivalent of grace in the New Testament. It's chesed. Right? Loyalty. Faithfulness, this ability that I won't stop. Even if you fail in the covenant, I won't stop loving you. That's the kind of God our God is. It's what David appeals to when he had done the census, and God said, Pick your punishment. I can hand you over to your enemies, or you can hand yourself over to me. What does David say? He says, "Oh, I'll take the Lord, because the Lord is abounding in steadfast love. He's covenantally faithful. He'll punish me, but he'll stop. My enemies won't." We're talking about a God who sees our needs and he takes action on our behalf because he loves us. He grants mercy so that we can experience life again. He brings truth that says that he's also a God who's abounding in faithfulness. The word's truth. He abounds in what's right and honorable and just and worthy. Even when I fall apart, even when I'm not faithful, God says, I'll remain faithful. I'll be true. I won't change, even if you change. What a story, what a picture that the church should be for those in the greatest need to be the people that the world says, oh yeah, if one of them befriends you, if one of them shows up, it doesn't matter how bad you screw up, they'll still welcome you back. They'll still be there for you. That's hard. It's hard to be a people who constantly pour ourselves out for the needy who take advantage of that. But it's the very thing that we do with our God every day, isn't it? Don't we presume upon His mercy? Don't we excuse our sinful behavior? We say that pride that we have, yeah, it's bad, but it's not as bad as somebody else. He's a just God. We see that here too. It says that He forgives wickedness, compassion. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But He also punishes to the third and fourth generation. Right? Justice is wrapped up in these two topics, these two twin concepts. That God is one who will forgive every form of wickedness. Right? The three terms that are used here refer to three different types of wickedness. One referring to just generally what you do that's wrong. The other referring to all those willful violations that you have of God's actual decrees. When you say, I know He said I should do this, but I'm just not going to do it. And the third one that says, oh yeah, any kind of moral failure that I have. And God says, I forgive that. By using these three terms, He's saying that there isn't anything that I won't forgive for you. There isn't anything I won't forgive for you if you're my covenant people. But my forgiveness, to figure out how to say this without sounding like a heretic, it has limits. It has limits. There comes a point where God says, justice requires punishment. Is it compassionate? Is it merciful to let unhindered sin run unchecked forever? No. Is it just to let unhindered sin run unchecked forever? No. It's part of why the cross is so crucial. Because that's where the judgment was poured out for those who are God's covenant people. The punishment that we were due was laid upon Him. God says, I will be compassionate, and I'll be merciful, and I'll be long-suffering. And I'll forgive their sin, but I'll also punish if they won't be a repentant people. And I'll punish to the third and fourth generation. This is probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to wrestle with. And I'll give you my musings of what I think it's saying. I don't have it figured out. This is what I think it's saying. It doesn't mean that God is going to punish my kids for my sin. Or my grandkids for my sin. Or my great-grandkids for my sin. I think what it means is that God says, if your kids keep doing the sins that you do, I'll punish them for their sins that are just like your sins. And if your grandkids keep doing your sins, I'll punish them too, right? Because I'm a consistent God. I'm a just God. I'm not going to change the standard through the generations. But I think built into that is that twin concept of forgiveness, right? If your children don't do your sin anymore and they change, I forgive their sins. Right? I welcome them in. I bring them back into the covenant family and I keep them. See, the character of our God is such that He cares for us and He gives us an undeserving people the very thing that we need the most. Compassion and mercy and justice. So are you burdened for the hurting people in our world who need compassion and mercy and justice? Are you burdened for them? As you look out at society, do you actually care enough for those people who are at the bottom of society to say, I'll spend my time on behalf of them, helping them to see the character of God? See, healthy churches provide avenues and opportunities for healthy Christians to take the character of God out into the world. We do that through our benevolence giving. We do that by saying, hey, come volunteer with us when we're down at the mission. Hey, go with us on a trip to the Okanagan to care for people who are in need of mercy and compassion because they lost everything in a fire last year. Come build with us and share some of Jesus' love. We provide opportunities for people to say, hey, they're shut-ins and they're widows. Go sit with them. Have tea. Bring a little cheer to their life. We say, hey, there are people who are in need. People who are in need of furniture. And so we'll go haul it up and down four flights of stairs. And we'll be worn out on behalf of people who need. We volunteer and we say there's plenty of opportunities. Work with Kidstown. Go down to any number of other organizations. Put your life in there so that you can bring the gospel. Volunteer. Cook meals. Right? All of that stuff is rooted in the compassion, the mercy, and the justice of God. Both inside our community and outside. We're called to be a people who represent that kind of love in an unmistakable way so that the world sees that life in this community is different because the church is here. Healthy churches, healthy Christians who want to transform community because they believe that they've been called to image the very character of God in the world. Let's pray. Holy Lord, help us to be more of those kind of people. You have been gracious to us thus far with the number of things that we do. But we want more opportunities, Father. More opportunities to bring hope and a picture of Christ to a hurting world. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our hearts that we may welcome. And open our hands that we have the ability to serve. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand as we respond.